Let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 6, and what we'll be looking at here, we've skipped ahead in the story quite a bit from just what we were looking at last night, but in Acts chapter 6, the last half of the chapter, we get more information about one of the special servants that the Jerusalem church selected, specifically Stephen. So, in the first half of chapter 6, we're introduced to this this problem of prejudice and racism within the church. There were some Hellenistic Jews that were being overlooked in the daily distribution of support that was being given there. They raised the complaint to the apostles. Apparently, someone had made the recommendation that the apostles were trustworthy enough to help oversee that. And Peter explains that would not be a good idea to distract them from the work of the ministry and the testimony of Jesus. So they have this church of thousands of people select seven special men to oversee distributing the needed supplies to these ladies. And they give a couple of requirements, and really they're spiritual requirements, which is interesting to me. They say, pick somebody that has a great warehouse. Pick somebody that's got a network of trucks. Pick somebody that is really good at lifting heavy things to get to these ladies. What they do is they pick spiritually minded, spiritually mature men is what they pick. And we're not given a whole lot of detail about the rest of the six. We're given their names. So it appears that they're also men that have Greek connections because their names are Grecian names. But Stephen is one of them. And Stephen, in verse 8 of chapter 6, starts doing some teaching. And so starting in that verse, it says, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So what we've been doing through the course of this week, for those who are joining us for the first time, we've been focusing on discipleship and what first century disciples looked like and what first century disciples did and how they followed Jesus and how they were changed by following Jesus. So we're trying to do the same thing in our lives. We want to draw closer to Christ, follow him closer, become more like him. And we want to follow the example of these first century saints. So what we just read about is this man who never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. That's their charge, okay, and these false witnesses. What stands out to you from verses 6 through 15, the last half of chapter 6? Anything stand out to you or anything cause you to have a question? Yeah. Yeah. There's a fascinating parallel here in the account of Stephen and in the account of Jesus. Okay, so as we go through this part of 6 and 7, we need to be thinking about Stephen is duplicating, in a lot of ways, Stephen is duplicating the arrest and the betrayal of Jesus. Okay, so false witnesses for sure. They don't care about the truth. They just want to be quiet. Okay, what about the very last verse of chapter 6? What do you think about his face being changed? Yeah. Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Where the glory of Jesus shines through on that mountain with three apostles. Yeah. Yeah, the difference here is Stephen's just a man. You know, he's not the son of God. But they see something in his face that's different. And we're not given a ton of information. What do you think is different about Stephen? Okay, so he's not this rabble rouser. He's really not the guy they're trying to paint him out to be. Okay, that's true. If you were in that situation, what might your face look like? Yeah. Yeah. So Moses' face was changed after going into the tent of meeting on a repeated basis, right? And then he would come out and speak to the people for God, and his face would glow. And then after he told the people what God wanted them to hear, he would put a veil over his face because the shine of that glory would eventually fade. And Moses didn't want them to see the glory fading. So then when he would go back into the tent of meeting, he'd take it off and, like a Duracell battery, get charged back up, go back out, speak for God, cover his face back up, and let that glory fade again. So that it is kind of similar. I just think it's interesting that God's trying to get people's attention to Stephen, because Stephen is about to say some really important things and he wants them to pay attention. And Stephen seems to be at peace. Like, he doesn't appear to be stressed out or anxious. He's going to speak some hard things, some truth and love. Yes. Yeah. That's a great way of saying that, a calm assurance. I mean, up to this point, as he's been disputing with people, how does the text describe his interactions with them? This kind of goes to what we were saying yesterday with boldness, right? How was he answering these people? Verse 8, what was he full of? He was full of grace and power. And then verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Right? And I think that goes back to what we were saying last night with boldness from chapter 4, where you have these people, they're speaking the truth in love, they're very convicted, but they're not hostile and aggressive. Right? I think that's consistent. And we're going to get this up to this point. Chapter 7 is going to be the longest sermon that we've got so far. Yeah. What a great verse. I had not connected that there before.
And I also find it interesting thinking about the idea, it's like the face of an angel.
Yeah.
And sometimes we tend to have the idea of, oh, this is peace. I'm something that's peaceful. But at the same time, if you look throughout history, or throughout the Bible, how do people react when they see angels?
They are fearful. And angels are ministering spirits that are also distributing God's judgment, right? So we're going to see that in Acts a little bit later with one of the Herods, where he strikes down a Herod.
So sometimes I'm curious how they're actually reacting to this.
Yeah.
Given that description.
Yeah, I don't think what he's saying is that Stephen's face is like a cherub baby all smiling, no hair. Like, it's not saying that. But I love that Ecclesiastes verse. I think that's really great. That was 8 verse 1. Okay. All right, so this accusation, again, thinking about parallels between Stephen and Jesus, do you remember the accusation they brought against Jesus? Yeah, he's going to tear this thing down in 3 days. We heard him say it. He's going to tear down the temple, right? So they're bringing these accusations against Stephen that have to do with Moses and the law, just like they're bringing the accusations against Jesus having to do with the temple, right? And they're spinning what he said and not giving correct interpretation to it. So they're thinking the absolute worst. So Stephen has to answer that. And so that bolded phrase there, this holy place and the law, Stephen has to address that phrase, this holy place in the law, and that's what he's going to address as he goes into chapter 7. Okay. Now, chapter 7 may seem like this really meandering journey through Israel's history, Israel's past. But there are some really important ideas, repeated ideas, that he weaves through it. It's not as disorganized as it may seem at first blush. So, the first thing that we're going to see here is the paragraph that we just looked at, verses 8 through 15. Stephen, this guy that was selected to serve these ladies, is really a good teacher. Like, there's a whole lot more to him than just dispersing meals. Okay? And I think that's true. I think Acts chapter 6 is a great prototype for how to select deacons from among a church. Okay? But there's a lot more to deacons than whether they can take care of the AC or make sure that the carpets are cleaned or like whatever menial task we give them. Really, they're spiritually mature, growing men that have some kind of area of service within a church. So Stephen is demonstrating that. Disciples seek God's wisdom and gifts to serve. We want to be able to serve like Stephen served. We want to be growing and spiritually mature like he was. Okay, then we get to chapter 7. And starting in verse 1, the high priest asks, are these things so? Speaking against Moses and the law. So Stephen says, brothers and sisters, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Okay, let's just stop for a second in verse 8. He starts by talking about Abraham. But Abraham's story, where does Abraham's story start? Go up around. Where was Abraham? Up in Mesopotamia, and then Abraham and Lot and Abraham's father come down and they stop. They don't get all the way down into Canaan. And where they stop is where Abraham's father passes away, and then they continue their journey down until they get to Canaan. All right, and then you've got eventually Abraham and Lot part ways. Lot goes down into the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah because that's better for livestock from what he can see. And he compromises and lives among really wicked locals. And then Abraham goes a little bit north and he's more in the highlands as opposed to the valley. So Abraham and Lot separate. One of the things to track through Stephen's sermon is this. Was Abraham in the promised land when God spoke to him? God spoke to him before he got to the promised land. God interacted with him before he got to Canaan. All right? And then he tells him, your people are going to go from here, they're going to go down into Egypt. And oddly enough, he's going to be with them in Egypt. And Moses is going to be born there, and he's going to speak to Moses there. So one of the things that Abraham is trying to point out is God is not limited by geography. The Israelites put this really big importance on the temple in Israel. And to some degree, there's some validity to that. God chose it. But God is not limited to the temple that's in Israel. God created the whole world. So God spoke to the patriarchs in Mesopotamia, down in Egypt, and all these other places. In their exile years, he spoke to them there, right? So God's not limited by that. That's one of the points he's going to make all the way through. I want to keep going here in a second. Anything else stand out to you down through verse 8? Nope. All right. Let's make sure we get this up here, and I want you all to be looking for these. I just gave you one with a geography bit. He's going to tell Israel's history, but he's touching on some big themes. So he's going to be saying some similar things on each of these big sections of history as we go. Okay. So picking up in verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, so he's skipping ahead, the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. There was a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tombs that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor. So he's summarizing decades of history in this short little paragraph. How did Joseph wind up in Egypt? Yeah, one of the earliest biblical records of human trafficking. It was human trafficking. Okay. But before he was trafficked, what was their original goal? We're going to kill him. I mean, they were so stinking jealous of their brother. And there had been so much favoritism in that family. Look, those boys did not choose to be in a dysfunctional family. That, like, they were born into the family they were born into. And so for us as parents, like, there's some lessons there. You know, not to be pitting our kids against each other and not to play favorites and all of that. But what you see through the life of Joseph and what Joseph sees through his life is the providential hand of God. Okay. So before Joseph goes into slavery, before he's sold, there's something that kind of accelerates and fuels the jealousy. What does God give Joseph?
Dream.
Two dreams. And this is kind of, it's not hotly debated, but there's some strong opinions about this. There's some strong opinions about whether Joseph should have shared his dreams or kept his mouth shut. And there's some people that portray Joseph as this uppity, snarky youngin who's bragging to his brothers about, man, I have this great dream that you all are going to bow down to me. And his brothers are like, oh, that whippersnapper, blah, blah, blah. That's one opinion of Joseph. Like, the text doesn't say one way or the other. However, I'm going to argue a different side for a second. Up to this point, God had been speaking to people in dreams. As you go through Genesis, God had been speaking to people in dreams. And when people had a dream that they thought God was speaking to them in, they shared it with the people around them. So I kind of lean toward the Joseph just did what people who received dreams from God did and shared it with his family, and they understood very clearly what it was talking about, and they pitched a fit. Okay. Now, the bigger thing is this. God gave those visions to Joseph as a promise. Because you think about what's going to keep Joseph grounded, what's going to give him hope through all those years of being trafficked and being a slave and going to an Egyptian prison and hanging out there. What's going to give him hope? God made me a promise and it's not kept yet. God said there would be a day when my family would bow down to me. They haven't bowed down to me yet. And so there's this thing hanging out there in the future for him. And I think that's true because later, Joseph's able to look back and see the hand of God and point out God's providence to his brothers when they don't see it. So Joseph is a man fueled by faith and fueled by hope in a God who keeps his word. Right? So Joseph's hanging on to all of that. He, through God's help, he explains the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer in the prison. He explains the dreams of Pharaoh, with the upcoming famine. And eventually God uses him to save the fledgling family that's going to become Israel. Okay, that's his point. God uses Joseph to save the beginnings of this big nation. You see that? And he's communicating with Joseph in Egypt. All right. Let's keep going. 17, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, brought him up as her own son. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you're brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, let's stop for a second. So we get a skip ahead from when Joseph's family comes down to Egypt, and the text says 75. I think they're counting primarily the men in the family. I think there's more than 75 people that make it down into Egypt. It's above three figures if you count literally the women and the kids. But it's basically a large family moves down to Egypt. And then over a period of several hundred years, population explosion, you've got a lot of Joseph's family in Egypt. But a ruler comes up that doesn't remember, doesn't know Joseph, and he starts to oppress them. And he's nervous and scared about this group. And so he starts trying to exercise population control, and he has them start killing the boys. But Moses survives. By God's providence, Moses survives. Okay? But Moses knows he's an adopted Hebrew. And so he knows that's my family out there. Like, I'm living the high life. They're not. He knows that. And his heart is with them. And so when he turns 40, he's like, maybe I can free him. His desire is to set them free. And then he sees this scuffle between an Egyptian mistreating some Hebrews. He defends the Hebrews by killing the Egyptian. And in his head, he's like, they're going to see God's providence. They're going to see that I'm the one that can deliver them. They're going to see, and they don't see. And they get him in trouble. And for his own safety and his own life, he has to run away and become a fugitive. Okay? That's where Stephen's sermon has taken us so far. And then in Midian, after having his two sons, and he's 80, verse 30, now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. So he's in the Sinai Peninsula, and a ministering spirit from God is speaking to him in the Sinai Peninsula, not in the temple in Jerusalem. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And then he kind of summarizes their time in the wilderness, saying, our fathers made his life hard. They didn't listen. They wouldn't obey him. They thrust him aside. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. In their hearts, they turned again to Egypt. He reviews the golden calf incident. Verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern. Our fathers brought it. So he starts to recount the history of the temple. Starts with the tabernacle. They traveled with the tabernacle. They get to Israel. God selects Jerusalem. They build the temple. Now, he's going to start pointing out some themes here. Between Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and then Jesus. One of the themes is that of rejection. Like, God selects men by his providence to assist you, deliver you, all these things, and your fathers, our fathers, consistently reject them, kill them, kick them out. And so he's able to look back. Stephen's looking back over millennia of history, and he's seen patterns. And he's trying to point out the pattern. And then he applies the pattern to the very last ultimate redeemer, right? Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. What was the charge against Stephen? Okay, he's speaking against the law and Moses. And he was like, you guys don't keep the law and you rejected Moses. He's like, talk about the pot calling the kettle black. Like, you guys are getting it wrong. You're the ones messing up. And as far as the first part of the sermon, the first 90% of it, there's nothing to disagree with him about. He's just giving him a history lesson. It's the conclusion that he reaches that they're like, oh, wait a minute. Okay. What are some of the other patterns that you all see from what we kind of skimmed through and reviewed there?
Joseph is like a smaller scale of Jesus.
Man, yeah.
So the way I see it, the parallels is like the kingdom, the rulership. So he starts out as a lowly person, you know, very put in prison. Mm-hmm. Very, very reflective of like the time that we have a Lord's Supper about it all the time.
Yeah.
Of how Jesus put himself in a position of very, very big vulnerability.
Yeah.
But at the end of it all, he was exalted. Both of them were.
Yeah.
Well, Joseph was exalted to a position of power in Egypt, whereas Jesus got exalted to a position of power over everything.
Yes. And there's a really important idea with Joseph, and Joseph tries to help his brothers remember this. Like, his brothers are so nervous that Joseph is going to take vengeance on them. He doesn't. And then their dad finally passes away, and they're like, oh, dad's dead. Like, that was the last stopgap for Joseph. Maybe Joseph was waiting for dad to be out of the way. And so they run up to Joseph and lie to him, and they're like, hey, dad said to leave us alone. And Joseph's like, you don't have to, like, dad did not say that, first off. But you don't have to worry about that. And Joseph explains, you meant this for ill. Like, what you did for me, your intent was evil. God's was good to preserve life. So Joseph's like, God sent me ahead of you to Egypt to providentially work all this out to promote life, not death. Will you apply that to Jesus? God sent Jesus to provide life, but not just physical life from a famine. He sent Jesus to provide spiritual life, everlasting life, right? So there's another, like, it foreshadows Jesus, but Joseph is more limited. But yeah, Joseph is one of the greatest type, anti-type figures with Jesus. Yeah. Anybody else? So Moses is too. Moses is there to remove burdens, deliver them from burdens, and provide life. Right? And Moses, in some ways, foreshadows The resurrection. Because when his family puts him in the Nile River, which is where they're supposed to chuck the baby boys and let him die, right? They could technically say, yep, we put Moses in the river. That's where we put dead babies. We put babies down in there to die. But when he got drawn out of the water, which is what Moses means, delivered out of the water, when he got pulled out of the water, he got to start a new life. All right? So Moses foreshadows Jesus in that way as well. So all of these figures are foreshadowing Jesus. They just don't know it yet. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, he left his family and he started a new life down in Canaan. And there's this really neat word through the Old Testament. Joseph acknowledges it and Jacob acknowledges it when he meets Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks him, how old are you? And he says, the year of my sojournings have been many and difficult. And what he's saying is, my life as a sojourner, he's like, I've been all over. I really don't have a home. And that's true of God's people. Like, we have a heavenly citizenship. Earth, we sing the song, this world is not my home. Like, I'm just a passing through. Right? The years of my sojourning. So that idea of sojourning, this is just temporary. That's kind of cool. Anybody else? Anything else you see there as far as patterns go?
Moses, when he was up there on the mountain,
yeah,
and they gave the Ten Commandments, and you know the people were out there making that golden calf.
Yeah.
And God pretty much tells him, I'm going to destroy these people.
Yeah.
And he intercedes for them.
Yeah.
He pleads for their lives.
Yes.
Granted, he's just a human, but since he was righteous in God's eyes, he listened. God listened to him, he didn't destroy them.
Mm-hmm.
But with Jesus, when he intercedes for everybody,
yes,
at that point, God showed mercy because he's way more righteous than Moses.
Yeah.
Than
yeah.
To this day, we follow Christ because he interceded for us.
Yeah, so we use that word intercede, and Moses did successfully intercede. He did intercede. Now, what he was unable to do is what Moses offered back in Exodus 32. That's the golden calf incident, right? What Moses does is he offers his life as a propitiation. He offers his life as a substitute. And God's like, nah. whoever sins is going to sin. Whoever's written in my book is written. Whoever's removed is... He's basically saying, Moses, you're not capable of taking their place. Right? But Jesus was. So Moses did successfully intercede, but he couldn't do it the way he offered to do it. He wasn't qualified because he was a sinner too. But Jesus was able to offer his life in our place. He did. So yeah, another great foreshadowing there in Exodus 32. And another example from 32 is a great example of Moses as a lover of God whose emotions catch up with God. Because, you know, Moses and Joshua are up on the mountain. They can't hear or see what's happening down below. So they don't know that Aaron has fashioned the golden calf. They don't know all this idolatrous worship has been going on down there. They don't know. God is the one who tells them, hey, you guys got to get down there. And partway down, they start to hear the party. And Joshua thinks that it's a battle. And Moses is like, no, it's not a battle. And then they get down far enough and they turn the corner and they see it. And after hearing it and seeing it, Moses' anger catches up to God's anger. Because up at the mountain, God is like, done. I'm going to just wipe them out and start over with you with the promises. And Moses is like, oh, no, don't do that. Like, and he reasons with God and pleads with God and God listens. But by the time he gets down to the bottom, his feelings about it catch up to God's feelings and he chucks the rocks down and they break. Right? And so I think that's an example of the more we come to know God, we come to feel about things the way that God feels about things. We come to think about things the way that God thinks about things. I think that's one example of that. All right, well, let's tie a few more things together here. All right. what we understand through Stephen and what Stephen wanted them to understand is, yes, the temple was important, but the temple wasn't all that. They were starting to worship the stones and forgetting about God. And God wasn't limited by those stones. Okay? So God was not limited by the artificial boundaries of the nation of Israel or the temple area. He wasn't limited by that because he's popping up all over the ancient world as he interacts with his people. Okay? So our God is not limited that way. His presence is not limited that way. Disciples acknowledge that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Like what Stephen is trying to help them understand is that Jesus is fulfilling all of these examples, all these foreshadowings of himself. From Abraham to Joseph to Moses, like they all foreshadow Jesus, and Jesus fulfills all of that. Okay? And then he gets really plain and he says, which of the prophets, and he goes even broader, not just the ones he mentioned by name, but all of the prophets you guys have rejected, and they all spoke about Jesus. Okay? And then we get to the response. So let's read that. Starting in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So just, let's try to put ourselves in the moment. Verses 54 and 55. Have you ever been around somebody who grinds their teeth? Like especially maybe in their sleep and they don't even know they're doing it. That is a horrible noise. That's a horrible noise. Your teeth, healthy teeth can take a lot of pressure. And so when you've got a bunch of teeth that all can take a lot of pressure and you start grinding and you get a bunch of people that are grinding, like, that's horrible. That is a horrible noise. And that to get that kind of noise, their faces are not relaxed. They're clenched and their jaw is like this. And they are so angry, like they're trying to restrain themselves is what they're doing. They're just like, and you can imagine the fists get tight, their whole body gets tight, the shoulders get tight. And you have all these people that just heard what Stephen said, and their response was to go like this until they couldn't control it anymore, and they grab him, and they're going to take him out and kill him. Now, they all get really tight, but what does Stephen get to see? Okay, so we made the point Friday night when we started in Acts chapter 1. Luke makes the point that his gospel, Luke, is what Jesus began to do and teach. Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach. So Acts is the record of a risen Savior who's still working. He's still sovereign. His providence is still at work. And he's working through his people and specifically his apostles. Right? So there's a living Savior who's ascended. And Stephen, before suffering, he is the first martyr in Acts. Like, this is the worst persecution has got so far. Like, Jerusalem's kind of been at a boiling point between all of these thousands of people claiming faith in a resurrected Jesus and these Judaizing teachers that are trying to stop them, but they're not quite sure how far to go. And here in chapter 7 is when it just spills over and they're like, that's it, grab that guy, take him out, start throwing rocks. Right? And before that happens, it's like God pulls back the curtain of heaven and he lets Stephen see Jesus. And that, like, I can't prove this. This is just my own think so. Okay. My own personal think so is that throughout the Bible, when God is about to give a really difficult job to somebody, one of his ways of strengthening them to do the job is to give them some kind of special revelation or some kind of special vision that's going to stick with them. So like Joseph, he gives Joseph these two really important, really special dreams. And then shortly after that, his brothers turn, traffic him. But before that happens, these promises are locked in his head. Okay. I think Ezekiel is a really similar example, where you've got this guy who's going to prophesy to the exile captives for 7 decades. They're not going to listen. They all have to stay stuck. They don't get to go home. So his message is like, who wants that job? You know, God recruits a preacher and says, hey, I want you to go preach to these people for 70 years. No one's going to convert. No one's going to listen. They're going to hate you, but go. And every preacher's like, I signed up for that. I don't get, why is no one coming forward as we stand and sing? Well, God told you no one's going to come forward when they stand and sing for 70 years. But before he starts his mission, he has one of the most impressive visions of God and the presence of God ever, with the wheel within the wheel. Like, Ezekiel's never going to forget that vision, right? Stephen is about to become the first martyr for Christ in a very public way. And before it happens, like just before it happens, he peels back heaven and he gets to see his king standing in concern for him. Like, I think that's awesome that God strengthened Stephen that way. And Stephen is so excited. He did what Joseph did. And he's like, guys, guess what I see? And they're like, that's it. Make him be quiet. So they start throwing rocks. And as he dies, what does he say?
Very similar thing to his crisis.
Yeah. So as he's being killed, he's dying in a way similar to Jesus. The accusation against him was kind of similar. He's speaking against Moses and this place. Just like the accusation for Jesus was against this place, he's going to tear it down in 3 days. And they murder him, similar to how they murder Jesus. It's just with rocks instead of a cross. And as he's dying, he's praying for the future forgiveness of the people who are killing him, just like Jesus did. And what was the main point of Stephen's sermon? God sends you all deliverers. God sends you all ministers, and you reject them and kill them. What are they doing to Stephen? Like, if he was snarky and sarcastic with his last breath, he would have been like, see, I told you. Like, they were doing it to him. Right? But his desire was for them to be saved. So, that's what this point. Disciples are willing to follow Jesus in all ways, even if it means dying like he died. Even if it means dying in a martyr's death. Stephen was blessed by God and rejected, just like all the others that he mentioned in his sermon. So let's make a couple of applications here. Just like Stephen, we want to make sure to use the gifts that we've been given by God to serve others. That's how we're introduced to Stephen. He met the criteria and the spiritual qualifications to serve his church. And one of the gifts that he had was that of teaching. And so he's teaching and defending the Christian faith. One of the things that just amazes me with Stephen, and I understand he was filled with the Spirit, but Stephen was familiar with his history. He was familiar with Genesis all the way through. He was familiar with the exile. He was familiar with Moses. He was familiar with all that stuff. And we need to do a better job understanding our spiritual history, right? Starting with the Bible, like the history of the Bible, that's our history. But I think there's another kind of history that we can be more personal about. I think it's important to remember your personal spiritual history. How did you come to know Christ? Who did God use to teach you the gospel? And who has God used to help you change and grow? And have you shared, like especially if your parents or you have young people running around, have you shared your spiritual history with younger people? Do they know your spiritual history? How God was at work in your life and who he used? Like, we need to tell that to people. We need to become familiar with that. There are a lot of families where mom and dad just are Christians, and they've always been Christians, and they just, like, they are what they are, but they don't talk about it. And that's a disservice to people. Are you worshiping God in all the ways that he desires? Those Jewish people were not worshiping God the right way anymore. They didn't need the temple anymore. God's people were the new temple. God wasn't restricted to this little spot in Jerusalem. Their way of worship was done, and so they were missing it. They need to be thinking about how to worship God in a more pleasing way. And then kind of thinking about Stephen, are we willing to follow as far as Stephen followed? All right. I think we're right at time. So let me say a quick prayer, and we'll be done and start setting up for our worship. All right. God, thank you so much for Stephen, and we thank you for his boldness. We thank you for his compassion and his willingness to speak the truth in love. We thank you for his mastery and his handling of the Old Testament and understanding the history of the people of Israel and seeing you at work through history and his desire to help others see that, to see these men that in your providence foreshadowed Jesus and to try to help people to see Jesus and their need for him. Please help us to become better students of your activity in the world. And not just through long seasons of history, help us to look back and see your providence at work in our own lives. Help us to share that with others. Help us to lead people to know you and to see your care for them and to not reject the Savior that you've sent and to believe in Jesus. Help us to be willing to follow Jesus no matter the cost, no matter how far that may take us, even if it costs us our lives. Thank you so much for the example of Stephen and our time in Acts 6 and 7 this morning. Bless us in our upcoming worship, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.